Morning.
Good morning.
So I want to start off by pointing out that you will notice if you're on the interior of the pew, there's something new in the pews. We have some Bibles that have been added to the pews now, and we'll eventually have some more added to the rest. Some large print ones, because these are definitely not large print. Even I have a little bit of trouble seeing what's in here. But we've been talking about wanting to have some Bibles in the pews, and like manna from heaven, these showed up, and Chris pointed out to me that these had been donated, and they were just sitting downstairs in the storage room, and like, there you go, there they are. So if you don't have, you know, your Bible with you one day, or you just want to look along in the translation I use, which is the NIV, these are NIV Bibles that are in there, and like I said, we'll be adding some large print ones soon also, hopefully. So thank you to Chris, and thank you to the Gideons who had actually donated those. So we appreciate that being here. So if you do have your Bible or you want to use one of those pew Bibles, please go ahead and start turning to the book of Acts with me this morning. We are, of course, in the book of Acts from now till probably the beginning of December, leading us right up to the holiday times. And we have done our first couple of messages through this the last couple weeks. And this morning, we are going to be continuing along where we left off. You know that I love this great book so much. It is just a wonderful testament to the power of the Holy Spirit working in the lives of those who are willing and faithful and obedient to do what God is calling them to do. And we just see some great stories and great things happening. And I think it's a great word for us today that this power is still working in the world and still working in us. We're going to be focusing this morning on a very small portion of Scripture, looking at the very end of Acts chapter 2, where we left off last week, in a set of verses which is of extreme importance to and truly treasured by our church in particular. And that is verses 42 through 47. Of Acts chapter 2. And if there's anyone here that doesn't know, if you've seen one of the pamphlets, the Four Pursuits, this is kind of a foundational thing here in the church, and this comes from the section that we're going to study here this morning. So if you haven't looked at it in a while, I would encourage you to just kind of remind yourself. This is just a beautiful, beautifully written and beautifully described, the heart of what it is that we're trying to do. So with a little trepidation, I'm going to talk about this passage this morning. Like I said, a passage that I know means so much to our church. But as you're turning there, I want us to take a moment to think about 3D. Okay? I have one trivia question for us this morning. The trivia question of the day is this. When was the very first 3D movie made? When was the very first 3D movie made? Any guesses? Who got it? I heard 50-something? 57. Anybody else? 1939. Anybody else? You're getting closer.
24.
The very first 3D movie, it's hard to believe, was made in 1915. That's the expression I was hoping for. Very nice. Good job. Yeah, so it's been around since then, but it wasn't until decades later, as Sherry mentioned with her guest of the 50s, that 3D kind of experienced what I would call its first golden years. And I love looking back at pictures taken from that era of people in the movie theater watching a 3D movie, because first of all, everybody is dressed like they're going to church, okay? I mean, those of you who were watching movies in the 50s, is that really what it was like? Did you wear like your shirt and tie and your dress to go to the movies? Okay. That just blows my mind away anytime I see a picture of people in the movies back then. And then the second thing that grabs your attention is that shock and awe look. Because all the picture looks the same. They've got those goofy 3D glasses on, and everybody's like, like, I can't believe it's right here with me. I love looking back at those kind of pictures. They're amazing. But over the next few decades, the fad kind of waned. And I remember as a child, my first experience with a 3D movie, it was in the 80s, and it was built up. One of the major networks had this television event where they were going to have this 3D movie during prime time, and you had to go to the local grocery store to get your 3D glasses to be able to experience this along with the rest of the nation. And it was those goofy red and blue glasses. And I remember as a kid sitting in my living room and putting them on and like being super excited for what was going to happen. And the best word to sum it up was cheesy. Extremely cheesy. Like, here's a pole coming out of your TV, and it's just kind of waving in your face. But of course, 3D has changed much since then, and today we have 3D televisions, we have 3D movies with kind of cool glasses that you go in there and you wear. But the truth is, the general consensus among moviegoers, and I'm one of these people, is that most people prefer the standard 2D movie over the three-dimensional movies. And in fact, 70% of people surveyed said they're just a way to charge extra prices for the tickets. Imagine that, extra money trying to be made at the movie theater. Now, while movies, and what is the point of all this? Well, this is it. While movies in 3D might not be worth it, living life in 3D is definitely worth it. And what in the world does Sam mean about that? Is it like better that we're three-dimensional instead of flat people just walking around? No, that's not what I mean. What I want to talk about with 3D this morning is this idea of, are we living our life in three dimensions, three areas of focus, if you will? And full disclosure, I'm borrowing here this morning with this kind of overall theme I'm kind of using to kind of wrap up what we're doing. I'm borrowing this reference from a man named Mike Green, who has done a lot of work over recent years. Some of you are familiar with his work, and he kind of has this thing for discipleship that he calls life shapes. And it's using common shapes to kind of teach biblical principles. And the one that we're talking about today is imagine a triangle. Okay, I want us to all imagine a triangle in our mind. We have the triangle that points up and points one direction and points the other direction. Kind of an equilateral triangle. And what I want you to think about as we're going through our passage this morning is this. Is that the point that goes up says up, all right? The point of the triangle pointing up says up. And then one direction of the triangle says in, and one direction of the triangle says out, all right? So we have a triangle that's up, in, and out. And this is going to kind of be our framework for what we're looking at this morning. Because our one big idea in our passage today is this. The life of the believer and the life of the church are characterized by joyful worship of our God, single-minded fellowship with one another, and a powerful witness to the world that does not know the love of Jesus. And this morning, as we explore this truth, I'm going to do it a little different than I usually do. We're going to talk about each verse, but instead of going verse by verse, I've kind of grouped it together thematically. We're taking more of a devotional approach this morning, but I hope that'll help us really catch on to the big idea I want to share today. So first, let's start out by just hearing the passage as a whole. So look in Acts chapter 2, verses 42 through 47. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe at the many wonders and signs performed by the apostles. All the believers were together and had everything in common. They sold property and possessions to give to anyone who had need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. Pray with me, please. Father God, we thank you for our passage this morning, God, and a passage that has given the church kind of its foundation ever since it came into being. It was many years ago, Lord, at Pentecost and that first sermon, Lord, and how we see the explosion of the gospel coming out of that, Lord, and going through Jerusalem and through the region and through the known world of the time, God, and continuing to this day. So God, this morning I pray that you would help us to hear what it is we need to hear, Lord, to focus on what it is we need to focus on, God. Lord, if there be any distractions in our minds and our hearts, Lord, that are pulling us down, that are pulling us elsewhere, God, I pray that right now we would be just singularly focused on you, Lord, united in our pursuit of what it is that you are saying to us today. Be with our children and the teachers downstairs, Lord, and be with them as they interact with your word in their own way, God. Lord, as we hear your word this morning, God, may we be richer because of it, God. And as we leave here today, Lord, may it go with us and guide us through this week. Lord, we ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. So our first truth this morning is the life of the believer and the life of the church are characterized by that joyful worship of God. So this is the up dimension. This is the tip of the triangle that points upward. Our up is naturally our focus upward, our focus on God, our focus on our Creator. And the key phrases in our passage this morning to notice that are referring to this kind of up worship are the apostles' teaching, the breaking of bread, and prayer, all found there in verse 42, and the note of praising God found in verse 47. Because you see, a desire to learn more about God, it is a very natural expression of our worship. Because what we are doing is we are meditating on the core of our faith, on who God is and what it is that God does. And then we're taking that and we're growing in spiritual maturity. And these are both ways that we worship, and these are elements that lead us to even more worship. You notice how it just kind of snowballs, right? We start reflecting on God and thinking about God as our act of worship to Him. And as we do that, we're just like, wow, this is the God I serve. And we keep going deeper, and it leads us to more worship, and we want to know more. And it's a hunger that is truly never satisfied. It's always yearning to get closer to God. Those in the early church sat under the teaching of the apostles. They learned from the eyewitnesses, from men who had spent their days, spent their evenings walking with Jesus and having a hands-on experience with the Lord and with His teachings. They got everything they needed straight from the source. And as I've said before, and I will many times say again, God still gives us that from the source, clear revelation of who He is and what He is doing in the world. He still gives that to us today. And that is what we find in the Bible. It's His revelation, His word to us. We have everything we need right there. But contrary to how many people treat the Bible, you see, I could just stop right there and say, the Bible is important and we need to be reading it. But I want to add to that, because contrary to what many people would say, the Bible is not a reader response document. All right, and here's what I mean by that. The Bible does not mean what I feel it means, what it speaks to me, my own personal interpretation of that. Now, hear me clearly. The Bible applies to us each individually, and we might be looking at the same passage, and there's a different application for each of us to take out of that to our specific circumstances. But the truth is the truth. The central truth of what that passage is about is not up for grabs. And I had a professor many years ago who said something that has stuck with me ever since then, because there's been times where I've been like done with sermon preparation and I'm going back through it and I'm like, that is not what that passage means. That is not at all what that passage means. Back to the drawing board. And what he told me was, he said, Sam, if you're preaching out of the Gospel of Luke, you need to imagine that Luke is sitting right back there on the back row because he's a Baptist. I went to a Baptist school. And when you're done preaching, would he say, that's it? That's what I was talking about. Now, we could apply that in many different ways, but the central truth, the core of it, would he be able to say, that was it? Would Paul be able to say when we're going through Ephesians? That's what I was trying to get at there. That's the heart of the matter. And it's not up for grabs. And that is why we all gain from proper instruction and contemplating the truths of the Word as a community. All right? So when I have an interpretation that is different than everyone else's, we can talk about that. And we can say, are you sure that's what it means? Because like the, you know, history of Christian thought has thinks it means something else. So let's talk about that a little bit, okay? Ephesians 4:14 tells us, then we will no longer be infants, tossed back and forth by the waves and blown here and there by every wind of teaching and by the cunning and craftiness of men in their deceitful scheming. And I would encourage all of us to surround ourselves with teachers, whether it's whoever stands up here, or it's in our Bible studies, or it's things we listen to and podcasts, or things we watch, or things we read, that we surround ourselves with teachers who do not simply use the Bible as a jumping off point to talk about whatever it is that they want to talk about. All right? Well, I want to talk about this, so I need something in the Bible that sounds kind of like that. So here's our text for today, and this is what it means. Because I really want to say this, kind of this contrived support for a point I want to make. All right, see, we never start with the point we want to make and then use the Bible to prove it. We start with the Bible and we see what the Bible has to say. Because often the thing that we thought was true when we let the Bible interpret it, I wasn't quite where I needed to be on that. I used to always, you know, tell the youth, the joke was with them was, you know, if I start going off into that territory where I'm just talking about something and I throw in a scripture here and there to kind of support it, but it doesn't really go with it, call me out on it. Take out your penalty flag and toss it, all right? Blow the whistle, all right? And I say the same thing to all of us here this morning. 2 Timothy 4:3 tells us, "For the time will come when men will not put up with sound doctrine. Instead, to suit their own desires, they will gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear." If you want to interpret the Bible in a way that is different than most, than it's mostly been interpreted for history, you will find someone else who will tell you that's right. You will find a teacher to tell you that's right. Yes. Yes. You want to be able to do something that the Bible says you shouldn't be doing? You'll find a teacher that tells you, oh yeah, that's what the Bible means. Okay? You want to say, oh, all paths lead to heaven and it doesn't matter how we get there, good person, different religions, whatever. You'll find somebody who will affirm you in that. You want to believe God would never completely judge sin and nobody would ever have to go to hell. That's just kind of this a way to scare kids. You will find someone who will say, yes, that's right. Go with that. You want to justify your lifestyle choices. You will find someone who says, that's exactly what the Bible meant. Yes, everybody else is wrong. You've got it figured out. We have to be careful about that in everything we think about. Now, the key is knowing how to study the Bible, learning how to do that, equipping yourself to be able to do that. So when you read it, you find the central truth of what that passage means. Then you allow the Holy Spirit to draw you to whatever particular application it needs to be for your life that day. Now, in addition to sound teaching, when we focus on worship of God, we often engage, as they said in the scripture, in the breaking of bread. Now, this refers to a couple things, but I believe mainly it refers to the Lord's Supper, uniting ourselves with other believers who have been doing that same practice since Christ Himself instituted it with His call to remember me. Now, along with the bread and the cup would have been a fellowship meal shared by all the believers where they had a chance to live into practice what it means to love one another and to share with one another. The two would have gone hand in hand. But as we take part in the Lord's Supper, it's the death and resurrection of Jesus that we are to remember. It's His great sacrifice, making possible the forgiveness of our sins that we are to think about and contemplate and reflect on. And we also remember not just His death, but we remember His life. We remember the life He lived where He taught us what it means to live life and what it means to love and what it means to sacrifice for one another. Remembering, reflecting is a vital element of our personal worship and of our corporate worship. From the beginning of Israel as a nation, the call to follow God, the call to love God was linked with the call to remember. We may know the Ten Commandments very well, found in Exodus 20, but do we know the preamble that leads into this call to obey? Exodus 22, "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. Now do this." All right? It starts with this reminding us of how much He loves us and how powerful He is as He displayed in freeing His people from the yoke of slavery. And as we reflect on the greatness of God, as we remember how He has worked in our lives and how He has worked in the lives of others, joy-filled praise and obedience, not because that's just what I'm supposed to do, but obedience as a love response, will be the natural outflowing of that time spent reflecting. Now, prayer is also listed here in Acts as another focal point. And we've talked about prayer before. Prayer is communication. We talk to God, and just as importantly, we listen to God. There's always that question, you know, why do we pray? If God knows everything, then why do we pray? Well, first and foremost, we pray because He tells us to. We pray because Jesus prayed, all right? And I'm not better than Jesus, all right? Newsflash, okay? We pray because the Lord said it's important, because we're told that it's effective. We pray because God said it makes a difference. We pray to acknowledge before God, I know you know that I have this need, but I want you to know that I know that I know, I got lost there, that I have this need, all right? Luckily, God can interpret my prayers very easily, okay? Then God, I know I have this need, and I know you are the only one I can bring it to, with whatever that may be. We pray to say, relationship requires communication, all right? I mean, it's like marriage 101, right? Relationship requires communication. And it's the same with us and God. Relationship requires communication. We pray to simply tell God how much we love Him. As we focus on the Word, as we remember and we reflect on Jesus as our Savior and as our Lord, as we converse with God through prayer, we are naturally going to be worshiping. We're going to move into this up element of a three-dimensional life. Now, our second truth this morning is this. The Christian life and the life of the church is also characterized by single-minded fellowship with one another. So this is the end dimension, all right? One of those tips, the bottom tips of the triangle that we think about. It's our focus on our spiritual family, on our brothers and sisters in Christ. And we see this in the fellowship mentioned in verse 42 and the togetherness that we see in verse 44 and 45, where it says, all the believers were together and had everything in common. They sold property and possessions to give to anyone who had need. And then in verse 46, we see they broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts. The fellowship that we see in verse 42, one of the elements that the believers devoted themselves to. It's one of my favorite biblical Greek words. It's the word koinonia. I love it, this word koinonia. And what it means here, it's the intimate bond of fellowship which unites Christians absolutely. The intimate bond of fellowship, of community, of bringing together, which unites Christians absolutely. It is a community which is experienced by believers with other believers because it is first based on having community with Jesus. Okay? Because you have community with Jesus, because I have community with Jesus, we are now in community with one another. See, Jesus is the great uniter. He's the great bringer of people together. What united those people in Acts chapter 2, those 3,000 who were added to that number according to verse 41? They all responded as one to the message of Peter when he said, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Have you ever noticed that as a believer, you can meet somebody for the very first time, and if they are also a Spirit-filled believer, you just know it. Like, I've met people that I didn't know from Adam, and it's like an instantaneous just connection was there. And then as you talk, you find out, oh, you love the Lord, don't you? Oh, yeah, I love the Lord. Well, that's it. It's like we have this spirit radar that kind of points us out to each other. It's like we have a secret handshake, you know, we go up to each other. And of course, the Christians of the early church had just that. during the time of persecution. When you came up to somebody that you thought was a believer, you would take your foot in the sand and you would draw the top half of the ichthus fish, the Jesus fish. And if they were a believer, they would know exactly what you were doing and they would draw the bottom half of the fish right there. Like, yes, we're connected. You and me. We're in this together. We're in this persecution together. We experience this oneness with each other, this family, because we know koinonia. And as part of this fellowship, we are to share in each other's burdens. You see how the early church lived. They were not a commune with everyone's possessions just piled into one big pile and you just grabbed what you needed out of it whenever you needed. But as need arose, people would respond to it. They would respond to whatever the need was. All right, one author writes about this idea is that we need to be light-handed with our possessions, whether it's our actual possessions or our money or our time or our compassion. We need to be light-handed with it, ready to let it go when need arises and others need to be taken care of. This is what we're called to today. We must be ready to help our brothers and sisters when they are struggling. Are they hungry? Feed them. Is it the winter time and they're cold? Make sure they have heat. All right? Are they struggling emotionally, dealing with the hurt? Comfort them. All right? When we get right down to it, it's really quite simple. Right? But it's often hard to live out in practice. Another aspect of koinonia is enjoying each other. And this is what I love here. You know, the early church had this joy with one another as they spent time with each other around the table. It wasn't all solemn. They had this joy and this laughter with one another. This shared understanding that they had. Community life was not confined to Sunday morning. Right? It says every day they were together. They were meeting at the temple. They were in each other's homes, sharing meals together. All right? It doesn't mean that all 3,000 of them were like crammed in one home. All right? They had these things going on all over the place. People were together, and they were spending time with one another. Today, in a society that moves more and more to keeping our distance from one another, which is truly kind of what we do, and maybe we wave to our neighbor as we quickly retreat to our safe cocoon in our own home. If you have a garage, you make sure that garage door goes down real quick. People don't spend time on porches anymore talking to people as they come by. We don't see that happening like we once might have. This just kind of goes against the grain of intertwining our lives together, which is what the early church did. But I believe that is the heart of living in biblical community. It's worshiping together, both here and in our own separate spaces. It's eating together. It's playing together. All right? It's going to the lake together. Right? It's learning from one another. It's the young man who wants to one day know how to be a godly husband. So does he read a book? Well, sure, that's good. But he also goes and he hangs out with an older godly couple in the church whose marriage has shown it's built on Christ. And he just observes and he learns from that. That's the kind of community that we're talking about here. In our fast-paced world where we hurry from one appointment to the next, truly living in this type of community can be very difficult. But the key to it, what's the key? The key is found in verse 46. It says they were together with sincere hearts. All right? That sounds like nice, but what does it really mean? The word for sincere is also translated in some versions, your version may have it, depending on what you're using, as simplicity. And it's defined as a purity of intention. We have to be intentional to live that sort of community life. We're united by a single focus, a purity of intention, and that focus is Jesus and living life as Jesus lived life. So to live in biblical community that is simply about pursuing Jesus requires simplifying our life in some areas. It requires us to ask questions like this. What are the things I need to engage in to have this community? All right, what do I need to do? How do I make this happen? What am I going to have to do during the week to have this sort of community? And in order to do that, what are some things I might have to let go of? Okay, this is part of the simplicity, the intention of focus. What are some things I might have to let go of in order to be able to do that? Who do I need to start spending more time with? Who do I need to call up and say, hey, let's go grab a burger together, all right? And just kind of live our life out that way. I'll be real honest here. This is something that over the years, like, my heart yearns for this kind of experience, okay? But the truth is, it's easy to think about and it's hard to do because I've got this meeting and I've got this appointment and Camille has this going on and our kids have this on this night and this on this night and they're all great things and they're all wonderful things, but it makes it hard to have room because when it's all said and done, well, I'm just tired at that point and I might like you, but I don't really want to see you right now because I just want to go home and sit in my recliner. So come over and sit in the other recliner with me and let's watch TV together. That's what it's all about, and that's what it looks like. There are times in our life where Camille and I have been super intentional in trying to live that way and really going to the effort to doing that, and what I've noticed is that in those moments, it's worth it. It really is worth it when it's coming out like that. And I believe that if we truly experience this type of community, if we really care for each other the way Jesus tells us to care for each other, if we were together and we challenged and we encouraged one another, not just on Sunday morning, not just on Wednesday night, but all throughout the week at different times, if we worshiped with openness and we did not hide behind our mask and our spiritual Sunday morning best and all of this stuff, if we laughed together, if we cried together, then we would experience something where we would say, man, I want more. More of that. I want more of that. So I would really encourage you to go home and think about that. You know, and how can I wrap my life with somebody else? And we start doing this together with each other. Our final truth this morning is this: the Christian life and the life of the church is characterized by powerful witness to the world that doesn't know Jesus. So this would be the out dimension of that triangle. We've got up, our worship of God. We've got in, our community with one another. And we've got out with reaching out to the world. It's our focus on those who have not come into fellowship with Jesus. And we see this out element clearly in verse 43. Everyone was filled with awe at the many wonders and signs performed by the apostles. Okay, this little passage of verses here is kind of a summary, and we're going to see it in the weeks ahead of how this like plays out in actual real life circumstances. But we're going to see a lot of this people seeing these wonders and signs and miracles happening and saying, wow, what's going on here? We also see it in the mention of the favor of all people that they enjoyed in verse 47 and the mention of meeting together in the temple courts in verse 46. The believers were not satisfied with simply gathering together in the church walls, not that they had church walls then, but in the church walls to have a holy huddle. Okay? Let's have our holy huddle and let's just make sure that we don't talk to anybody else. They're scary. They're different than us. They were out proclaiming the truth of the love of Jesus both in word and in deed. Now, it's important that it says they went to the temple. Right? They were gathering at the temple. Yes, they were there to worship. They were there to pray. They were there to spend time together. But they were also there to witness. All right? We're going to see in the weeks ahead, they would be in the temple preaching and telling others about Jesus, and they would get arrested, and they would get let go, and they would scurry home. No, they would go right back to the temple and keep proclaiming the word of God. And after one such miraculous freeing from jail, the angel of the Lord spoke these words found in Acts 5:20. Go, stand in the temple courts and tell the people the full message of this new life. They went to where the people were. Like, that's like crazy, right? They went to where the people were, the center of Jewish life. That's where they were to be found, in the temple courts. They would find many there who did not understand or believe or know about Jesus. They did not just invite people to come to their house churches, they went out to the people where they were. And today, we cannot be satisfied with simply inviting people to come to church. It's good, and it is effective, and we should do it when the Spirit leads us to do it in that context with that particular person. Okay? But the truth is, and it's getting more and more like this every day, most people want nothing to do with church. Heck, a lot of Christians want nothing to do with church. Okay? They want nothing to do with church. But they still have a yearning for something deeper. So what do? We just say, well, until you come here, I'm sorry? No, we go to them. We go to them and we meet them where they're at. All right? And hopefully they will come into community, whether that means coming into community right here or it means coming into a community maybe we have, maybe me and Brad and some others are kind of meeting and worshiping and they're in community with us there, but they're in community with like-minded Christians. I'm just trying to make the point we have to be willing to go out and not just invite people in. Both things have to be done. We must build relationships. We must show people we care. Showing care. Notice why it was the early church had favor with the people. Okay? I believe one of the ways this favor came about was simply because they showed love. Alright? It wasn't just about, well, you need to come over here, and then when you come over here, I'm going to show you my love. They just showed love that the community needed to experience. Acts 5:16 tells us, crowds gathered also from the towns around Jerusalem, bringing their sick and those tormented by evil spirits, and all of them were healed. They showed love, but this showing love led to something greater happening. Because it produced the favor that the people had towards them. And it led to the awe that we see, those signs and wonders in verse 43. Because when we are truly relying on the leading of the Holy Spirit, and we're truly relying on the power of God to show His love to whoever He gives us to show His love to, what we're going to see is that there are going to be people. There are going to be some people who are just like, whatever, thanks a lot. But there's going to be some people who are going to respond with a sense of awe. They're going to have just this. It's just not going to make sense to them. Why are you showing me this love? All right? And they're going to have a sense that there's grace being offered to them. Right? And there's healing being offered to them. And who is it that loves me this much? Well, let me tell you who it is that loves you this much. It's not me. I love you because I was first loved. And let me tell you more about that. They will be drawn to Jesus. They will be overwhelmed by His concern for them. And this is how the kingdom and this is how the King will truly break forth in their life and call them to complete life. So in conclusion, a few takeaways. Some things to go out with. All right. The first, what I like about the idea of the triangle, of like, and I'm not really one to grab onto this like method sort of thing, but I really like the idea of using this triangle to think about these things because it's an assessment tool. All right. And we need to be assessing ourselves personally and as a church. Because we ask ourselves, well, what happens if we live life out of balance? If we're not living in all three dimensions of up, in, and out? Well, here's a couple thoughts. What if we're just focused on up and in? Okay? We're not so worried about the out. Well, then what happens is we neglect all of those outside of biblical community. We neglect all of those who don't truly know the love of Christ, and we basically become a holy social club. Okay? I don't think any of us want that. Well, what if we live up and out? All right, we need to reach the world. Well, that's just where our total focus is going to be. And, well, you know, we'll worry about each other another day. So we're just focused on up and out. What can happen then is we become burned out. All right, because we're not taking time to care for one another. We're not taking time to encourage one another. We're not going out as a community with one another. Okay, well, what does that leave? What about in and out? All right, let's care about each other and let's go out to the world. But, you know, worship and reading our Bibles and praying and all that, well, we'll make time for that another day. Okay, that's not really important. Well, then we're just a glorified civic organization. Okay? We're the Lions Club. All right? And we need to be the Lion of Judah Club. I just came up with that. See, we're enjoying each other right now. Biblical community. But the truth is, if we do that, we are failing people. If we go out and we feed the entire Farmville community, but we don't tell them where that love is coming from, we have ultimately failed them because we're not connecting them with the true source of power and the true source of life. Verse 47, another takeaway here. Notice what drives kingdom growth. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. You're going to see that phrase repeated many times throughout the book of Acts. And as we live 3D and as our church lives 3D, we will witness God work in powerful ways as He draws people to Himself and draws people into community with other believers. So, how do we make sure we are positioned to experience this mighty work of God? And that's our final takeaway. And it takes us back to the very first verse in the passage where it says they were devoted. They were devoted to the apostles' teaching. They were devoted to the breaking of bread. They were devoted to the fellowship. They were devoted to prayer. And this word devoted literally means to tarry, to remain somewhere, to continue steadfastly with someone, to cleave faithfully to someone. It's not just a passing thought. It is an ongoing action. So may we be devoted, clinging to the Word of God and learning. May we be devoted to lingering and reflecting on the greatness of God. May we be devoted to open and honest communication in prayer with God. And may we be steadfast, cleave to each other as we join together in the greatest adventure and we go out together on the greatest mission to let the world know how much Jesus loves them. Pray with me, please. Father God, we do thank you so much for your word. We thank you so much for just your goodness. We thank you so much for your power, Lord, that you give us. We don't do this on our own, Lord. We are empowered to live life this way. We're empowered to seek you and to love each other and to seek the world and to pursue those that don't know you, Lord. So God, this morning, I pray, Lord, that we would think about what it means to live this sort of life, God. That we would live in full dimensions, Lord. That we would be focused on you, Lord. Steadfast with you. That we would be steadfast with each other. And we would be steadfast in our commitment to reach others in whatever way you show us, God. God, may we be individuals. May we be a church, Lord, who simply does what Jesus said to do. To love you and to love each other. We ask all this in your name, Lord Jesus. Amen.